Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 66.
Last week we covered most of verses 7 through 12. I just want to say a few words about verse 12, but I'll read that paragraph again and then read the paragraph that in the will of the Lord we'll try to consider this morning, which is verses 13 to 17. So Isaiah chapter 66, starting at verse 7. It doesn't sound like the beginning of a paragraph, but it is. It's a rather striking announcement. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that you may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, or her consoling breasts. And we suggested an alternate translation of the last clause, that you may milk out and be delighted with her heavy breast. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall you suck, you shall be borne upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb. And the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens, behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you reveal to us your dealings with your people and with those, Father, who rebel against you. We pray that we would take your word seriously. Thank you, Lord, for making salvation available to all who will repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you also, Father, that the day will come when you will enforce righteousness in the world. We pray that as we meditate on these ancient prophecies, that we might be ever more eager for the coming reign of our Savior and prepared to greet him when he comes. We pray in his name. Amen. I got a lot of questions today. I just couldn't stop writing questions. I usually have like four. What do we have here? Seven? We may not get all the way through this. There may be a little bit left over at the end. But you listen carefully as we go. What is the difference between the river and the stream in verse 12? We talked about this a little bit last week, and I'll give you the answer this week, so you listen carefully. And what does each one represent? We read in verse 14 of our bones flourishing. What does it mean for your bones to flourish? Actually, it means sprout. The Hebrew word means to sprout. Your bones shall sprout. That doesn't sound good. What's going on here? We will encounter our last reference of the word servant in verse 14. The hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants. And so I want to review with you the three meanings of servant in the book of Isaiah and how they're related to each other. Then we get into verses 14, 15, 16. The Lord is not happy with those who disobey him. How does he show that displeasure? And then verse 17 is a description of those whom God judges. There is a fundamental inconsistency that they show that we want to be aware of and be careful that we aren't falling into this danger. What is that inconsistency? Verse 17 condemns these people for worshiping in gardens. What's wrong with worshiping in gardens? What's the point there? And finally, there's this strange phrase, behind or after one tree is in italics in the midst. What in the world is going on here? We'll learn that there are actually two possible errors that are involved in what's being mentioned here. And we'll talk about those if we have the time. So keep your eyes open, keep your ears open, see if you can fill those out in the second hour. You'll have a chance to tell us how well you did. Chapter 65 and 66 of Isaiah, I showed you this picture before, deal with four major themes. And as often in the Bible, and particularly often in the Old Testament prophets, there's repetition of these themes with symmetrical organization to help us see things stand out. The four themes are the true worship of God, which can include Gentiles as well as Jews. There is a description of false worship. There is a contrast of the fate of the wicked and the fate of God's servants. And then there is blessing upon Jerusalem. In Isaiah 65, those four themes appeared one after another. But in Isaiah chapter 66, they're arranged in a symmetrical or inverse order. It's called a chiasm. So he starts in verses 1 and 2 with the true worship theme, and then false worship in 3 through 4. 5 and 6 is the contrast of the righteous and the wicked. Last week we looked at 7 through 13, which is the coming promises for Jerusalem. We'll finish that up today. And then, if we look at 14, again we contrast the wicked and the righteous. And in 15 to 17, we're back looking at false worship. We'll see how far we get in that today. We will not get so far as to talk about the true worship in 18 to 23, but that's coming in the will of the Lord. Now, we almost finished 7 to 13, but I wanted to say a few more words to you about these bodies of water that are mentioned there. I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. In preparation for this, I want to call your attention to a little paradox that we saw in chapter 66 earlier, verses 10 and 11. Jerusalem is pictured as a mother who is nurturing her children and nursing them. In verse 11, they are told that they will be satisfied with her comforting breasts and they'll be delighted with her heavy breast. A very, very vivid picture of God's people being comforted in Jerusalem. I believe we're talking here about, Jerusalem. I can give you the latitude and longitude if you want. Isaiah insists throughout that God is going to reestablish his capital in Jerusalem. There's going to be a remade world, a world where the plants are going to flourish, where illness is going to be gone, and where the Lord himself is going to reign from Mount Zion. You see that from chapter 2 all the way through the entire book. He calls it good news. And I believe this is what John the Baptist preached when he preached the gospel of the kingdom. It's what our Lord preached when he preached the gospel of the kingdom. It's what Paul preached when he told the Ephesians that he had gone among them preaching the kingdom of God. The good news of the kingdom is that God's man is going to have dominion over this fallen world. The command that God gave man back in Genesis chapter 1 will be fulfilled. And the Lord Jesus Christ will exercise dominion over the world. And finally, when every enemy has been subdued, he will deliver it up to the Father, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. So this paragraph, 7 to 13, is the last of these major sections talking about the restoration of Jerusalem and how God's people come and find sustenance there, as though she were a nursing mother. The paradox is that a few chapters before, in chapter 60, another prophecy of Zion's restoration, God's people are told, "Thou shalt also suck the milk of Gentiles and shalt suck the breast of kings." So who's the mother? Is the mother the Gentile nations? Or is the mother Jerusalem? Well, verse 12 will help us sort this out as we work our way through it. But first of all, I want to call your attention to these two bodies of water that are described here. They are two different words in English. We have river and stream in our version. This is verse 12. "I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles," our version says, "like a flowing stream." Now, just on the basis of how we use those words in English, you probably think of a stream as a lot smaller than a river. Stream flows into a river. A stream is what the Grosses had going through their backyard, right? and a river is like the Huron River that goes down through the Arboretum and that you can paddle a canoe on. In the Bible, it works a little bit differently. And the English and Hebrew words aren't always aligned correctly, so you really have to check the Strong's numbers to make sure you're looking at the right term. But a river, or nahar in English, in Hebrew, is a continually flowing river. It flows in January, it flows in July, it flows year-round, like the Huron River. And it flows rather steadily. There's only one major river in the land that we think of as Israel, and that is the River Jordan, constantly flowing from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. The Euphrates and the Tigris are rivers in this sense. The Nile is a river like this. The other term, nachal, you got a sort of on that center consonant, it's one of those gutturals. A nachal is closer to the word wadi. Have you ever heard of a wadi or an arroyo if you live in the Southwest? A nachal, an arroyo, a wadi, is a river bed that is dry most of the year. But when a thunderstorm comes, it turns into a flash flood, and it sweeps everything away. You don't want to camp in a wadi or an arroyo. And if you camp in the Southwest, you learn this very quickly. Do not pitch your tent in that lovely little secluded depression over there. It looks so, you're out of the wind, and it looks so nice, and there are trees around there. You know why there are trees? Well, because there's water down, 2 feet down in the ground from the last rainstorm that came. But if you camp there, you might get washed away. If there's a thunderstorm in the mountains, that wall of water will come running down and wash you away. And this is what this stream is. It's a raging flood of water that goes down one of these dry canyons. Now, I believe he's comparing each of these to two different things. There is the river, and then there is the flood. This flooding wadi. And to see their meaning, I have to call your attention to the punctuation of the verse. In English, where's the major break in this verse? Well, there's a colon after stream, isn't there? So, in English, we read this and we say, okay, peace like a river, the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then, three nice things are going to happen. You shall suck, you shall be borne upon her sides and dandled upon her knees. Three little pictures of domestic tranquility. The Hebrew punctuation is a little bit different. The major break in the verse in the Hebrew punctuation falls after suck. It splits the picture of satisfying nursing off from the picture of being carried around and bounced on the knee. And I think the reason it splits them off is because it wants to draw our attention to the parallel with these two things that we've already seen. You see, we've been promised this peace. It's constant, steady flow of water, a river that's always there. And then we're told there's going to be this flood, this overflowing flood. And I think what he wants us to understand here is that the glory of the Gentiles, that's their wealth that they bring, that comes like this overflowing flood. When the Lord Jesus returns and he defeats those who are openly opposed to him, we read in chapter 60, the Gentiles are going to come from all over the world and they're going to bring all their wealth to Jerusalem. It's going to be like a flood. And then you shall suck. You will be nourished with this tremendous wealth coming from Jerusalem. So back to the paradox that we had in the previous slide. Who is the mother? Is it Jerusalem that is nurturing the people, or is it the Gentiles? Well, as often the answer is yes. The Gentiles bring their wealth to Jerusalem, and God's people coming to Jerusalem are nurtured with that wealth that has been largely supplemented with from the Gentiles. Then when he says, you shall be borne upon her sides and dandled upon her knees, we have here a more persistent picture. It's not that sudden influx of wealth that comes when the Gentiles bring their tribute. It is ongoing, peaceful residence of God's people. They're together. They are enjoying a happy family life together as Zion's family, gathered under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now you know what a river and a stream are. Now the last verse, verse 13, reminds us where these blessings come from. Jerusalem is the mother, but Look what the Lord says. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. The comfort comes from the Lord. It's not the restoration of the Jewish people. It's not the restoration of the city itself that brings joy to God's people. It is that God is reestablishing his rule over the physical world through his king. And it's important for us to understand that. As a movement in evangelicalism, as I've mentioned, that is strongly aligned with a political Zionist view of the world, which says that, oh, if we could just get the Palestinians to settle down and just let the Jews set up their government, everything would be wonderful. Well, it wouldn't be. Because the government currently in Jerusalem does not bow to the Messiah, doesn't recognize his authority, doesn't worship God as he ordains that they should. And they're going to be subject to judgment like everyone else is. Zechariah 14 says they're going to face yet another successful conquest of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will fall yet again. Zechariah 14 makes that clear. So it's not Jerusalem in and of itself. It's Jerusalem as the seat of God's rule. And we should treasure that. That is the gospel of the kingdom that John the Baptist and our Savior and Paul all proclaimed. And with that, we can move on to this contrast, God's servants versus the fate of the wicked, in verse 14. When you see this, when you see Jerusalem restored and nurturing her children, your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like an herb, like the grass. I can understand rejoicing. But it might be well for us to think just for a moment about what it means for our bones to flourish. This is a figure of Hebrew speech. It's a common idiom in Hebrew. Different people have different metaphors that they use. When Cousin Ron came up from Texas, he used to express somebody's being surprised by saying their eyes would bug out like a stepped-on frog. First time he said that, everybody about fell off their seat. You know, not everybody talks about stepped-on frogs, but down in Texas, they talk about things like that. Well, this is a Hebrew expression, a figure of speech. Let me show you some other places where it's used. In Proverbs 17, verse 22, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. Your bones feel dry and parched. You know, when it's hot outside, your mouth feels parched. And then as it gets drier, your throat feels parched. Well, if it's really dry, your bones feel parched. Job said, when he described his anguish, my bones are pierced in me in the night season, and my sinews take no rest. And when the Spirit of God worked in David's heart to convict him of his sin with Bathsheba, he prayed to God, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now, there's no record in the book of Samuel that any of David's bones were broken. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying the pain that I felt when I realized what a wicked sinner I was as though somebody had broken my bones. And after he has confessed and he is reporting God's forgiveness, in Psalm 32, he remembers, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Jeremiah, when he laments over the fall of Jerusalem, 586 years before the coming of Christ, wrote in Lamentations, my flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. Again, Jeremiah's physical bones weren't broken. What he means is, I felt so sad, so pained, it went all the way down to my bones. And now Isaiah is promising the restoration of Jerusalem. Not the restoration under Cyrus of 540, but a restoration that is yet to come. Not the restoration of 1947. A restoration that will take place when the Lord Jesus returns. And he says, when you see this, your heart's going to rejoice and your bones are going to flourish like an herb. They're not going to be dried out, broken anymore. You're going to feel good all the way down to your bones. That's what's going on here. And the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants and his indignation toward his enemies. I describe this verse as a contrast. Here's the contrast. He's going to be angry with his enemies. We'll read about that in verses 15 and following. But his hand, his gracious hand of blessing, is going to be known toward his servants. Now, we take our leave here of this word that we have seen frequently throughout Isaiah, and I just want to review it with you for a moment. In the earlier books of the Old Testament, certain individuals were singled out as being God's servant. Abraham is called God's servant. Moses was the servant of the Lord. When Aaron and Miriam were protesting against Moses' authority, God said, "How come you're not ashamed to speak against my servant, Moses, my servant?" He calls Caleb his servant. He calls Joshua his servant. Very frequently, he calls David his servant. Particular individuals, God said, "They're my servant." You know what a servant is? A servant doesn't exist for his own purpose. A servant exists for his master. His purpose is to make the master happy, to do the master's work, to obey the master's word. And these men were examples of servants of the Lord. When we get into the book of Isaiah, in the first half of the book, we do have a few references to individuals who are called God's servant. But in the second half of the book, it's used in a number of ways. And you've seen this picture before. I like to call it the hourglass. There are references, particular early in chapters of 41 through 48, where the word is applied to Israel. God speaks to my servant Israel, my servant Jacob, the nation as a whole. God formed the nation to serve him. And like a physical servant, they don't exist to meet their own needs. They don't exist to accomplish their goals. The purpose of a servant is to accomplish his master's goals and to obey the master. And that's what God formed Israel for. But he said, you know, you've not been a very good servant. Matter of fact, you're deaf and blind. You've been a very poor servant. I've listed the passages in Isaiah that talk about the servant singular in the second half of the book. And in these early ones, the servant is mostly referring to the nation of Israel. But it's also the case, as early as the first of these servant poems, that there is someone who's called the servant that is going to redeem Israel. And this individual is singled out and comes to a climax in chapter 52:13 to 53:12. It's a very poor chapter break. The passage that speaks of the servant of the Lord who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect Israelite. And that is what I like to think of as the neck of the hourglass. So Israel is, the whole nation was to have been God's servant. They didn't do a good job of that. But it was God's purpose to, through Israel, bring one man into the world who would be the servant of the Lord, and that's the Messiah. Now, what surprised me when I began to study these poems in detail was to realize that in the New Testament, yes, they are quoted of the Messiah, but they're also quoted of the church. Paul and Barnabas quote some of these poems of themselves and their ministry, and I thought, what's going on here? And then I realized, well, of course, what does Paul call us as the church? We are the body of Christ. So if our Savior is the servant of the Lord, what are we supposed to be? We're carrying on his work. We are the servant of the Lord. And it's appropriate to look at these verses as describing the work that we're supposed to be doing. That becomes really emphatic in the last nine chapters. What I've plotted here, chapters across the bottom of Isaiah 1 to 66, and each time a servant pops up in a chapter, that's called a hit. So 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way up to 7 hits. The blue ones are the singular references. Servant, no S. So, for example, Isaiah is called God's servant. Eliakim, an official in the palace, is called God's servant. He refers to David, my servant. When we get to the second half of the book, we have all these references, which are those servant poems that I talked about. And then in chapter 54, we have the plural that pops up, my servants. And as we move into the last nine chapters of Isaiah, that's the only form that appears. Overwhelmingly back here, in around chapter 64, 65, a whole bunch of references to my servants. But you see, what's happening is just what we saw in the hourglass. It is that once the Messiah has come and redeemed his people, he makes it possible for them to serve God in a way that they could not successfully do before. We cannot serve God as unredeemed people. We have to have our sins taken away if we're going to be good servants for the Lord. And that's what the body of Christ is in the New Testament. That's what the servants are that Isaiah is talking about. Isaiah envisions this coming group of servants. And those are the ones toward whom God's hand is extended in grace. So when you think about Isaiah, think about the servant. That's a theme that runs right through the book. And it relates Israel's past to our present role and responsibility as God's people. His hand toward his servants, but his indignation toward his enemies. And now we come into this description of God's judgment. In verse 15, "Behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." Ooh, don't read that with children in the room. A lot of people say that. Oh, that can't be. That's the God of the Old Testament. That's the God of wrath. We'll talk about that. Jesus came to take away God's wrath. Jesus came to bring God's mercy. Really? Let's read some verses from the New Testament. Matthew 25, the words of our Lord. "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Our brother Paul tells us it's a righteous thing with God, 2 Thessalonians 1:6, to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, doing what? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What did Isaiah say? The Lord will come with fire to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 27, says that if we despise the Lord, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And John's picture of our Savior's return in Revelation 19. Heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. He that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And then we read about his name that's written and his vesture dipped in blood. And then again in verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. And again we read about his vesture. And his name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His eyes as a flame of fire, out of his mouth a sharp sword. What did Isaiah say? Verse 16, by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. That's a fearful thing. You need to understand that many who name the name of Christ don't want to face the clear teaching of Scripture about the coming judgment. This is tragic for them because they may not be prepared when it comes. But it's also debilitating for God's people because if we get ourselves fooled by this, we will not sufficiently appreciate the danger in which our friends and neighbors are exposed. But the terrible fate that awaits them if they do not repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to come with wrath, with anger, and there's not going to be any standing against him. You're not going to be able to leak something to the New York Times or the Wall Street Journal and get an uproar about how the government is misbehaving itself. There will be no response to this government. It'll be a time of fierce judgment against all those who reject the Lord. And I think our responsibility is to warn people. He's told us to go into all the world and preach the good news of the kingdom, the good news that the king is coming back, and that all those who repent of their sin and receive his sacrifice can live at peace with him in that kingdom. But there's another side to that good news story, and that is that those who don't receive his salvation are going to be up the creek without a paddle. They have no hope. There is no defense. They are going to face an angry God whose law they have broken, and they're going to be subject to that judgment. And it's going to be a terrible thing. The Old Testament and the New Testament agree it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so verse 17 tells us who the people are that are going to face this judgment. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, they shall be consumed together, burned up. They're going to be the firewood, consumed by this coming judgment. Now, I told you I didn't think I'd make it all the way through, and I don't think we can do verse 17 justice. So I'm not going to try to. There's an awful lot in verse 17 that I want to share with you. And so we'll get off the hook for the last three questions there. But I want you to think about the things that we have considered here. The kingdom is coming. The king is coming. He has made a way for us to be prepared. He has provided a ransom so that all those who want to can live at peace with him in that coming kingdom. And it's going to be a beautiful time when from Jerusalem will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Mount Zion. When Jerusalem will be like a mother, comforting us, nurturing us, feeding us. Not just spiritually, but physically as well. It's going to be a time of great prosperity over all the earth. And those who are God's servants will enjoy the hand of the Lord toward us. Our hearts will rejoice. Our bones will flourish. We'll feel better than we've ever felt before. But it's also going to be a time of God's wrath and indignation toward his enemies, a time of terrible judgment. Don't let anyone persuade you that's not true, because that's what the scriptures clearly teach, Old Testament, New Testament as well. And in the light of that, we ought to, number one, thank God for delivering us from that coming judgment. That ought to motivate us to love him and serve. And number two, you've got friends, you've got neighbors that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. This is really important. This is not optional. The king is coming, and when he comes, those who have received him will enjoy his blessing, and those who have not received him will suffer under his wrath. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's amazing to us that you've put us in a position where we can be your servants. Because, Father, none of us deserves that. Your word says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us, Father, deserves the judgment of fire and wrath that we've read about. How we thank you that your Son has borne that wrath for us as your perfect servant, wounded and bruised for us. Thank you, Father, that he makes forgiveness and peace with God available to all who will receive him. Help us, Lord, in the light of what he's done for us, to commit ourselves to be your servants, or not to live for ourselves, not to seek our own objectives, our own purposes, but to be obedient to you and seek to accomplish every day the work that you have for us to do. Thank you, Father, for this portion, for preserving it for us, and for guiding our thoughts in our Savior's name. Amen. I will suggest that we sing as our closing hymn, a hymn about serving the Lord, number 596 in the Red Book. Now, the tune is a little bit different than what it was in the version that we used to have. But let's learn the one that's here. It's a perfectly good tune. In fact, it's a familiar one. You'll recognize it. 596. Go labor on. You are a servant of the Lord. Live as a servant of the Lord. When you've got that, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.